ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to the Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13 as we continue our in-depth study of the Gospel of John. And keep in mind, at this point in the ministry of Jesus, we are just hours from the cross, maybe some 12 hours to 15 hours before Jesus is crucified. He just celebrated Passover with his men, except for Judas. Judas left the meal early to betray Jesus, and it's at this meal Jesus instituted communion. We ended our study last time in John 13:30 regarding Judas, and we were told, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. You see, the instant Judas was gone, the atmosphere was clear, Jesus will begin to instruct his disciples and prepare them for his crucifixion and his ultimate return to heaven. That's what we're going to be looking at as we continue our study here in John. You know, he's instructing his men, these 11 disciples, on the work that they were to do, warning them of what was ahead, preparing them for what they would encounter. And I don't think they fully grasped it until after the death and resurrection of Jesus, until they were empowered by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. But these words are important. They were important for them. They're important for us. This was on the heart of Jesus. And I've called this study, Listen Carefully. The thing that we need to remember is we need to listen carefully to the Lord. We need to filter things through the Word of God and what He said and not what the world is saying and not even what men are saying. You know, Paul said he praised the Bereans for they not only listened to what he was saying, but they checked it out to see if what he was saying was true. And I've encouraged you year after year, you need to do that with any teacher, including me. Check it out in the scriptures. Don't put a man in such high esteem that he's infallible, because I'll let you in on a little secret. Man is very fallible. He fails. We don't get everything 100% correct. Only God does. So we filter everything through the Word of God. I'll give you an example of some things that didn't make a lot of sense when we first moved up here 27 years ago. We found out, and this is so bizarre to us because we lived in the Chicagoland area, there was a south side and north side of Manitowoc. How big is this place? But yeah, there was actually a south side and a north side, and they divided it up like that. And someone said to us, oh, you live on the north side of town. We didn't know what that meant. You know, again, from Chicago, it's huge. I can understand south and north side of certain areas in Chicago, but this is Manitowoc. I guess the whole idea is what we found out is that the north side was the newer part of town. The south side was the older part of town. And so they divided that up. But it was still strange to us because this was a Christian who said that to Julie and me. Now, what's interesting is over the years, more people came into town. We got a new influx of people. And the north side is now older. So it's not the new side of town. So I don't hear them dividing it up. Although some people say, oh, I got to go travel all the way to the north side. I'm like, oh my gosh, are you kidding me? Did you pack a sleeping bag? Because that's so far away. Again, I grew up in Chicago, so things were really far away there. We traveled long distance. In fact, to go to church for Julie and I, it took us about 30, 35 minutes. It was only 7 miles away, but that was traffic. My point is this with that. The town was brought back together because people no longer cared. It didn't matter. At least they shouldn't. It was kind of assimilated into one town like it should be. That was a good thing, this coming together. But what about our faith, what we believe? Think about this. Years ago, there was a difference, a vast difference between Christianity and the world. And that was a good thing. Christians held to their faith. They stood upon what they believed, and they didn't let the world influence them. Was it perfect? Absolutely not. But I believe a majority of Christians held on to what they believed. They were not going to let the world assimilate them into its wickedness. But look at the church today. And I'm talking about the church in general. There's not much difference between what the world believes and what the church believes. I read an article, there was going to be a church that was having a service, transgenderism. Are you kidding me? What are you doing? They were promoting it, cross-dressers, and they had pictures of them. I'm like, what has happened in the church today? You see, we accept a lot of these things that are going on in the world, and we put a spiritual spin on them. Oh, aren't we to love people? Well, you're trying to tell me that I can't love someone and disagree with their lifestyle. Of course I can. I'll give you this example. Most American adults self-identify as Christians, but many Christians also hold what are sometimes characterized as New Age beliefs, including belief in reincarnation, astrology, psychics, and the presence of spiritual energy in physical objects like mountains or trees. Many Americans who are religiously unaffiliated also have these beliefs. Overall, roughly 6 in 10 American adults accept at least one of these New Age beliefs. Specifically, 4 in 10 believe in psychics and that spiritual energy can be found in physical objects, while somewhat smaller shares express belief in reincarnation, 33%, and astrology, 29%. But New Age beliefs are not necessarily replacing belief in traditional forms of religious beliefs or practices. While 8 in 10 Christians say they believe in God as described in the Bible, 6 in 10 believe in one or more of the 4 New Age beliefs analyzed here, ranging from 47% of evangelical Protestants. Isn't that amazing? What's happened? Bethel, they had their Christian tarot cards. What are you talking about, Christian tarot cards? I talked to you before. There were the one woman who's professed to be a Christian witch. You shake your head. You go, what has happened today in the church that we allow these practices to come in and we don't seem to even care? One writer said every parent of teenagers has, at one time or another, lived through a period of greater or lesser anguish. The question, why can't I be like the other kids, often initiates a running battle of wills. The cry for liberation from family standards usually is not motivated by style, conduct, or adult opinion. Rather, it comes from a desire to assimilate into a peer group where bad taste or bizarre behavior often is cool, and not being cool results in ostracism. Having said that, there are nevertheless two sides to the assimilation story. For example, when people immigrated to another country, it is imperative they assimilate into that country's culture, language, and laws. However, there are those who immigrate with the intention of not conforming. Worse yet, they attempt to impose the ways of the place they left on the country that took them in. These people should make a decision, assimilate and become a participating citizen, or pack up and go back to where you came from. Ancient Israel showed us how bad decisions can produce unanticipated consequences. One such decision is recorded in 1 Samuel. Israel had emerged from the chaotic period of the judges to be led by the prophet Samuel. And toward the end of Samuel's life, there was a stirring among the people. They had surveyed the pagan nations around them and came to a conclusion. No longer did they wish to be a national phenomenon, a special people set apart to God. So they approached Samuel at Ramah and informed him of their decision. Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And the age-tempered prophet responded by enumerating all the problems inherent in their proposal. But they persisted. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. The Israelites unwittingly opted to forget their unique position as a light to nations that were mirrored in a world of dead-end paganism. They had been warned that they were taking a long step down, but the attraction of assimilation was irresistible. They did not want to lead any longer. Instead, they chose to settle for a seat among the people bent on their eventual annihilation. It was a bad decision, one for which they would, in a short term, pay dearly. As is often the case, one bad decision is followed by another. The Israelites made a flawed appraisal of the type of man who would make a good king. King Saul, best described as tall, dark, and handsome, was ill-equipped to take the reins of responsible leadership. They were enamored with him, not based on his qualifications, but on the externals that made him an attractive image. Their hue and cry had been for change, yet they would suffer the dimensions of that change after reality set in and the image had lost its allure. They chose to join the crowd and be like everyone else. But as dark as the situation was, it was not irreparable. Despair was not to be the coin of the future. The matter was in higher hands, and his, after all, are the hands of the master planner who had set things right. My prayer as we look at this topic carefully is that we would open our ears and listen to what God is showing us, that we don't compromise what we believe, but we walk accordingly. We walk according to the Word of God. And what Jesus tells us is important and may even be shocking to some of us, but he's commanding us to live a certain way. And so we need to listen carefully. I've broken these verses we're going to be looking at this morning into the following points. They're in your bulletin. Glorification in John 13, 31 through 32. His departure in John 13, 33. A new commandment in John 13, verses 34 and 35. And listen carefully in John 13, 36 through 38. So with that as our introduction, let's pick up in John chapter 13, starting in verse 31, and let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study his word and we look at this topic, listen carefully. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." So John starts out by saying, so when he had gone out, and then Jesus speaks of being glorified and that the Father is glorified. After Judas left that upper room with Jesus and the rest of the disciples, everything was set in motion. Jesus was going to be arrested. He was going to face three religious trials, three Roman trials. He was going to be humiliated. He was going to be beaten, condemned, crucified, buried in a tomb. And as many read that story, they go, that's defeat. How's that glorification? That doesn't make any sense. It was according to the plan of God. And it was all set in motion. And Jesus doesn't speak of it as defeat. His coming death is going to be glorification. We see this in John 12, verses 23 and 24. Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." And now we're just hours away from that. Kind of think of it like a woman in labor. When a woman goes into labor and those labor pains start and they start getting closer together and the contractions are more intense, it's not going to stop until the birth of the baby, right? I remember with our first son, when my wife was in labor, she looked at me and she goes, "I just want this to stop. Let's go home." Like, we're kind of beyond that point right now. That's not going to happen. And that's what's going on here. It's not going to stop until the work that Jesus came to do is completed. Nothing's going to stop these events. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 24, Peter said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst. As you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." The determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This was not something that, you know, I've heard commentators and pastors say, "Oh, Jesus got a little too big for his britches." Are you kidding me? Be careful. This was all determined. God knew exactly. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus was the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. In other words, he knew exactly what he was going to have to do to save man from his sin. And in these two verses I just read this morning here in John chapter 13, we see the words glorified and glory used five times. That's incredible. Five times he's talking about that. Why? Because Jesus saw that it would glorify the Father as he went to the cross. His obedience would glorify him. Again, John 12, verses 27 and 28. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" Isn't that interesting? Should I say that? No, he says. "But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." In fact, what Jesus is saying, and really he's been saying it throughout the Gospel of John, that's what John's writing about, is that Jesus is Almighty God. He's equal with the Father. And Jesus and the Father will be glorified through this work. Now, how do we live out our Christian faith that we may glorify God? Well, Jesus did three things to glorify the Father. And the first thing is he obeyed the Father fully. Well, there is something that's important. It's John 8:29. I always do those things that please him. And so as we obey God the Father, as we follow his word by our actions, our deeds, we bring glory to God. The second one is that Jesus represented God the Father perfectly. Remember what he said to Philip in John 14:9? He who has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, he was an exact representation of the Father. So we see Jesus, we know what the Father is all about. When people look at our lives, do they see what God is all about? Now, that's a tough one. But we're to represent God to people. As they look at their lives, as they listen to what we are saying, are they seeing God? And again, there are many, many people out there who will never read the Bible, will never listen to a Bible teacher, but they will watch your life. And many times it's what they see that draws them to God. The third one is Jesus finished the work of his ministry. He didn't get tired. He didn't stop. He didn't drop out. Was it tough? Absolutely. Remember, Jesus in the incarnation, fully God and yet fully man. He got tired. He got hungry. He felt pain, just like we do. In John 17:4, Jesus said, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I think that's what we want to hear when our work, our time here on earth is done. Well done, good and faithful servant, right? You finished the work. Good job. Because God's called us into ministry, all of us. And we want to finish the work he has sent us to do. One writer put it like this. He said, God is glorified in the work of the Savior. It proclaimed him to be a holy God who could not pass over sin, but also a loving God who did not desire the death of the sinner. It proclaimed how he could be a just God, yet be able to justify sinners. Every attribute of deity was superlatively magnified at Calvary. You know, that's an interesting point. How can a holy God have fellowship with sinners? How can sinful man be reconciled to God? Paul talked about that. You can turn to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. He kind of lays out the groundwork here. He says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. You know, I'm thankful Paul starts out, and you he made alive. We were spiritually dead. But then he launches into a section where we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's what he said in Ephesians 2:1. We were dead in that, in our trespasses and sins. We were in bondage to Satan. We were controlled by the lusts of the flesh. We were under God's wrath, doomed to spend eternity in hell. Now, how many people want to hear that? What are you talking about? I'm a good person, right? It's not politically correct. But when you listen to what Paul said here in Ephesians, it's very clear we were dead in our sins. In bondage to Satan, our flesh controlled our lives, and we were doomed for hell as we were under God's wrath. We were at war with him. You go, man, that's not a great picture, not a lot of hope for us. How can that be rectified? How can we resolve that problem of sin separating us from God? Paul goes on to say then in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10, but God. That's a great point. You were dead, you were doomed to hell, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I love those two words because they change our lives completely. But God, he's given us this free gift, the forgiveness of our sins that's found in Jesus Christ. From the pit of hell, we've been launched into heaven because of what Jesus has done. He rescued us. So we see Jesus obeyed the Father fully. He represented God the Father perfectly, and he finished the work of his ministry, and he brought glory to God, and that's what we're to do. So here John speaks of glorification. As we read on, we're going to see Jesus speak now of his departure. Look at verse 33. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. He calls his disciples little children, and you know, these were adult men. And some come to the conclusion, maybe he's putting them down, saying they were like children, they just didn't get it. No, that's not what he's saying. In fact, it's the only time we see Jesus call his disciples little children. What he's doing here is he's speaking to his men with these words of endearment, loving words, calling them his little children. And it's after those tender words, he said something that was like a bomb going off. He said, I shall be with you a little longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. That had to blow their mind. Did Jesus tell them before he was going to go away? Yeah, that he was going to die? Yeah. They just never got it. They never wanted to believe it. And they're not going to be able to follow him, at least for a time. How hard that must have been. They spent 3 years with Jesus, over 3 years. And now it's all ending. All their plans, all their ideas of what was going to happen. You know, they had big positions in the kingdom. They were going to be on his right hand, on his left hand. They were doing all kinds of things. And Jesus never said the first time he came was to set up his earthly kingdom. He's coming to save man from his sin the first time. When he comes again, yeah, he will set up his kingdom. But now that's all over in these guys' minds because they didn't listen carefully to what Jesus was saying. And they came to some wrong conclusions. And Peter's going to do that in a few minutes as we read on. And when did Jesus say to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come? Well, we read it several weeks back in John 7, verses 32 through 35. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer. And then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. These Jewish religious leaders didn't get it. They had all the information. They didn't listen carefully to what Jesus was saying because they didn't want to believe. They closed their ears to the truth, came up with their own ideas of what Jesus meant. We see it in John 8, verses 21 through 24 also. And Jesus said to them again, I'm going away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath, I'm from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Did Jesus say he was going to kill himself? No. How did they come to that conclusion? Because again, they weren't listening closely to what he was saying. They were using worldly wisdom, and it led them to the wrong conclusion. Jesus tells these Jewish religious leaders, look, if you do not believe I am, if you don't believe I'm the voice from the burning bush, in Exodus chapter 3, you will die in your sins, and thus they'll never be with Jesus. What he said to these Jewish religious leaders is a little different to what he said to his men. To the Jews, his departure would be final. He was returning to heaven, and they couldn't follow him because of their unbelief. But for the disciples of Jesus, this departure would only be temporary. He's going to come again to receive them to himself. And as we move into chapter 14 next time, we're going to see Jesus explain this to his men, this statement of his, and giving them words of comfort, encouraging them. In words, they're not going to leave them as orphans. That's a powerful section. Let me just share verses 1 through 4 of John 14. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and where I go, you know, and you know the way. In other words, he's saying, guys, I'm going to go away for a time. We're going to be separated for a time. But please don't lose hope. Don't be troubled by this, because where I am going, you're going to also be with me. You know, after saying these words here in John 13, hearing those words in John 14 were pretty powerful. But again, they weren't really listening carefully, and maybe they didn't want to hear that Jesus was going away. That was a tough one. So he's speaking here of his departure to his men. And it's interesting, out of this, his going away, he's going to give them a new commandment.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.